Today we start the book of Revelation, and I hope you're excited about that. It's actually going to be an exciting adventure. So let's just open our Bibles to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Today we're just going to do an introduction, but let's at least start out by reading the first couple of verses to give us a feel for Revelation chapter 1. And for those of you who are visiting, I use the New King James, but I think there's a lot of great translations out there. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Verse 3, this is an important one. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious book, and we thank you for the promise that we see right in the first three verses, that you've promised to bless those who study this book. And Lord, I know it's more than just hearing the words. It's embracing them and loving you and keeping, obeying what you teach us. So Lord, I pray right now that you would just help us to get on our spiritual seat belts and get ready for the journey to lock in with you. Lord, I pray that if there be anything hindering any of your people, whether it be habits of sin, distractions in their personal life, or Lord, we just want to lay those things aside right now. And we say, Jesus, speak to us. Take us on this journey and take us where we need to be. Because, Lord, we know that every single person in this room, we need adjustments, attitude adjustments. We need change in our life. So change us for the better by this book, through this book, through the study of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, unlike most books of the Bible, the book of Revelation actually contains its own title right there in verse 1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to get something straight for you. Is some of the older Bibles, and I'm not sure why they did this, it says the revelation of John the Divine. And I hope you know that lots of the headings in your Bibles are they're man-made. The verses are good, but the headings could be, you know, messed up a little bit. So if it says, if your Bible says the revelation of John the Divine, it's really easy. Just cross it out and put Jesus Christ in there, okay? Because this really is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, revelation, by the way, the word revelation, the Greek for it is apocalypse. And it's actually not like some people think, oh, it's a secret. Revelation, it's a closed book. It's a secret. No, revelation, apocalypse, is an uncovering, an unveiling, a revealing, a disclosure. It's something that was once shrouded, and now the cover's taken off, and now you go, oh, I see it like I never saw it before, because it was hidden from me before. And throughout the New Testament, this word apocalypse actually describes unveiling of spiritual truth. It discovers the revealing of the sons of God, which we see through the New Testament. It actually is used for the revelation of Jesus Christ, his incarnation, so that we know that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so there's many different applications, but there's nothing quite like this book. And in all of its uses, revelation refers to something that was once hidden, but is now become visible, and it's unveiled. Now, I don't want to say I'm going to gamble, but I'm going to bet, that's still gambling, huh? I promise you that one of the things that's going to be revealed to you the most in this journey is Jesus Christ himself. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's about him, but it's also from him. So it's twofold. We'll talk more about that as we get into the verse-by-verse study. I'll warn you today, we're not going to get into verse-by-verse. I'm going to give you an overview of the book. And it's just, we're going to see Jesus like we've never seen him before. This Right in verse 1, it tells us that this revelation is given to Jesus by God the Father, and then it's communicated to the Apostle John by the angel. So it's kind of passed down, and I want you to notice, like I said earlier, it's not a closed book, because right there in the beginning verses, it says that this is to be shown to servants, what will shortly take place. It's to be shown. It's not like I've met people who says, well, we're not supposed to touch the book of Revelation. It's saved for the end time. Well, guess what? We're in the end time. And so get ready, because I think, by the way, in the very beginning it was meant to be shown. It's not reserved for the end time. It should always have been revealed. And I want you also to notice that it is indeed prophetic. It says to show the things which must shortly take place. And so you're going to find as we go through this, the majority of what we study in Revelation is about the future. But don't be deceived. Don't think it doesn't mean it can't be applied right now, because, boy, I tell you, when you learn about the future, it helps you get ready in the present and get right with God and get your mind where it needs to be. Now, Revelation actually begins with John, the last surviving apostle, as an old man in exile on the small barren island of Patmos, and it's located in the Aegean Sea southwest of Ephesus. The Roman authorities had banished him there because of his faithful preaching the gospel, and while he was on Patmos, John received a series of visions which laid out the future history of the entire world. And so there's a lot of theological themes in here as well, but it's primarily prophetic. And I'd say the anything historical would be the first three chapters, which we're going to look at the church age. Now, more about this later, but just for now, realize that we're going to be looking at very soon, we'll be looking at the seven churches in Asia, which Jesus is addressing in the very beginning of this book. And we'll look at why and what these seven churches represent, and they're actually also literal churches. So we'll look at that. Revelation is first and foremost a revelation of Jesus himself. And this book depicts him like no other book depicts him. In chapter 1, verse 5, we see him as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Also in that same verse, it says he loved us and washed us in his own blood. A little bit later in verse 8 of the same chapter, he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We see titles given to him in Revelation where you will not see in the rest of the book. In verse 8, the second part of it, he says he's the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. So we're going to see Jesus revealed as God Almighty. We're going to see him revealed as the Eternal One. He wasn't just born in the first century. He is and was and is to come, and he's Almighty. In chapter 1, starting with verse 10, we're actually going to see him revealed as the risen, glorified Son of God, ministering among the churches. And we'll spend our first couple weeks, maybe even a month or two, depends on what the Lord does, in chapter 2 and 3, examining what Jesus has to say to the church. Because what Jesus has to say to the church, that's you and me, right? How many are the church here? Can I see? So, do you want to know what Jesus has to say to you personally? Amen. If you don't, it's because you're backslidden. You don't want to hear it, okay? So, we also see in chapter 1, verse 13, he's revealed as the Son of Man. Now, I just want to let you know, we'll look at this in more detail, but you might want to make a little note in your Bible, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, because Son of Man is not just a normal, it's not just a normal man. It's actually a title of divinity, and we see it revealed in the New Testament in the book of Daniel. So Son of Man is also a divine title. In verse 18 of chapter 1, I told you it's going to be an overview, and we'll get more to the nitty-gritty next week. In verse 18, he's revealed as the one who was dead, but now is alive forevermore. We also see that Jesus has the keys of hell and death. You know, you can't miss the importance of Jesus Christ if you study the book of Revelation. You can't study the book of Revelation and go, well, Jesus, he was just an angel, or he was just a son of God, or he was just anything. He's revealed as everything. Matter of fact, you know, our motto at Calvary Chapel Eagle is, it's all about Jesus. And you're going to see that Revelation is all about Jesus. As a matter of fact, chapter 2, verse 18, he's revealed as the Son of God, which will really emphasize his divinity. We're going to get to know Jesus better, much better, like nobody else, like no other book will reveal him. In chapter 3, verse 7, he's revealed as the one who is holy and true, which, by the way, you know, we could work at holiness, we could work at being truthful. There's only one who's actually holy and true. In verse 14 of chapter 3, he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. We'll look more in detail, but I'll warn you like that. Don't just take verses like that and jump to the wrong conclusion. Our dear Jehovah's Witnesses friends may say, see, he was the beginning. He was the first one that God created. Actually, that word would mean the origin of God's creation. And a thorough study of the Bible will show you that all things were created by him and for him. Jesus Christ. I believe that's in Colossians. We'll see more of that. We'll take time. Could you see why Revelation will take some time to go through? Because we don't want to just rush through statements like this. We want to take our time and look carefully at what who Jesus is and what he has to say to us. Okay, in chapter 5, verse 5, he's revealed as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And actually, that reveals his Jewish roots, that he was the promised Messiah, that God promised David, that David, through your loins, through your seed, will come the Messiah. And David was of the tribe of Judah, and Jesus was not just of the tribe of Judah. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So we will see Jesus in all ways we need to see him that many people miss quite often. In chapter 5, verse 5, we also see that he's the one in heaven with authority to open the title deed of the earth. By the time we get to chapter 5, I'm telling you, we're going to see John weeping and many people weeping because there's the book, the scroll that's sealed and nobody is found worthy to open that scroll. I get goosebumps thinking about it. It's the scroll that will redeem the earth and redeem its inhabitants, and it's locked up and nobody can get to it. And then John is told, don't worry, because the Lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he is worthy and he can open the book and unloose its seals. Praise the Lord, there's redemption in Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I don't know, is it cold in here? Am I getting goosebumps? I'm excited about this. Listen, in chapter 7, by the time we get to chapter 7, verse 17, we see that he's the Lamb, but he's in the midst of the throne. He's not just off to the side. He's in the center of everything, in the center of the throne of God. In chapter 11, verse 15, we see that he is the Messiah who will reign forever and ever, when the mighty angel will proclaim that the kingdoms of this world has now become the kingdoms of our Lord, of our God and his Lord. It's just amazing that how we're going to see Jesus like you won't see him in any other book. A couple more and then we're going to get going here. In chapter 11, excuse me, I already said that one. In chapter 19, verse 11, he's revealed as the majestic King of Kings and Lord of Lords, returning in glory and splendor to conquer his foes. There will be no enemy of God left to stand before Jesus, who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A couple more, listen to this. In chapter 19, verse 13, Jesus is revealed as the Word of God. Now that might seem like an odd title to put on anybody, but if you've studied the New Testament at all, you know in John chapter 1, we're told that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It goes on to say by the time you get to verse 14 of the Gospel of John, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And so we're going to really behold his glory. That I like to say, when I was a youth pastor, I used to tell the kids, you know, God has something he wants to say to you. He wants you to get to know him. He wants to reveal himself to you. And he says, how can I express myself to you? What can I say? What words can I give you that you can help you get to know me? And he opened his mouth and Jesus. Jesus is the exact representation of God. You want to know God the Father? Get to know Jesus. You want to know what God is like? You want to know all about the Father? Get to know the Son. And so he's called the Word made flesh. And by the time we get to chapter 19, verse 13, he's the Word of God. One more. At the end of the book, chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus is called the bright and morning star. I don't know how many of you guys are aware of this, but it says at the end of the book of Revelation that there'll be a new Jerusalem. And the new Jerusalem, the new city of God, will need no sun. It will need no moon for light because the Lamb is its light. I'm giving myself goosebumps, I tell you. You won't go, well, it's a cloudy day today. Oh, the full moon. You'll say, Jesus has lightened up this place. The Lamb of God will be the light of the new Jerusalem. Did you know that? He's the bright and morning star. He's not just, is that it? He will light up the new Jerusalem. It's pretty cool. So as you can see, just from this skipping a stone through the book, you know that we have got a lot to learn about the person of Jesus Christ. And the book of Revelation, like I said, will reveal him to us like no other book. Now, I have to say there are other rich theological themes in Revelation. Let me just tell you a few. We're warned about sin and exhorted to holiness. We'll see vivid pictures of worship in heaven, and it should inspire and instruct us the importance of worship. I like to say that worship is the occupation of heaven. People go, well, what will I do? It really bothers me when I've been to funerals where a good carpenter or a good plumber dies, and I've heard the pastor say, well, God must have needed a good plumber in heaven. I'm going, oh, shut up. There's no leaky pipes in heaven, okay? Well, he's a great carpenter, but God needed a carpenter in heaven. I just want to slap the guy. Stop it. You know, the occupation of heaven will be, and you'll all be worshipers of God. Because I believe, and I hope you agree with me, worship is heaven's therapy. Here on earth, when we worship the Lord, we experience his presence. We are healed from the inside out. If you want to experience renewal in your inner man, if you want to experience the Lord in your life, spend time in worship. You should be playing worship around the house, in your car. You should be singing songs unto him. Worship is the therapy of heaven on earth. But when we're in heaven, we're going to get worship like you've never had before. You think Amy and Dan do a good job? They do. But I'm telling you something, we're all going to be given even better voices, I think. I got a theory. I think we'll all have perfect pitch because we'll have perfect ears. You don't want anybody without perfect pitch when you got perfect ears, right? You'll be going, ah, you know, be like the Body Snatcher movie or something. You know, ah. Listen, we're going to be worshiping God. And I'm just warning you right now, you better start practicing. Not because you need to get in tune now. Some of you are hopeless. You'll never get in tune, okay? But so that you can have a heart of worship. You know, I'm telling you right now, there's going to be a culture shock in heaven. When we get to heaven, it's not going to be anything like anything we've seen before. But one of the ways, yeah, praise God, one of the ways you're going to get used to it is by learning to feel at home at a place of worship. Feel at home and loving the Lord and worshiping God. And then when you do that, it won't be so much a culture shock when we get there, because that's going to be the occupation of heaven. There's also going to be lots of pictures of the ministry of angels in the book of Revelation. You won't see angels nearly as prominent throughout the scriptures, so we'll learn some things about angels. But like I said, Revelation's primary theological contribution is, let me give you a big $1.50 word, eschatology. How many of you guys ever heard that word before? Eschatology. You don't need to remember it. Eschatology, it's the study of end times. It's the study of last things. It's the theological term that just means the study of the end times. And so it's an eschatological book. How's that, huh? I've been practicing. No, I haven't really, because I blow that a lot. And we're going to learn about eschatology, end times. We're going to learn about the final political system of the world. We're going to look at the last battle in human history. We'll see the career and ultimate defeat of the Antichrist. We'll see Christ's 1,000-year earthly kingdom and the glories of heaven. We'll study the eternal state and the final state of the wicked and the righteous. Huh? Some of you, that's scary. Some of you, you can't wait. There's no other book. I'd say the only other book that comes second place to Revelation is the book of Daniel, to show you how, in spite of all the things you see negative around you, God still wins. God still is victor over it all. No matter how much opposition you see, no matter how much trouble you see in this life, how bad the government seems to be getting, how bad the world situation, the economy, you name it, you're going to see the Redeemer at work, and it's all going to be worth it all. This is an exciting thought, that when we get to heaven, and I say to you, remember the depression, remember the recession, remember your illness, I'll try to tell you, no, I'm going to really try to bring you down when I meet you in heaven. I'll try to depress you. No matter what I mention from earth, you'll go, oh my goodness, forget about it. Look around. Look what we got. Look where we're at. Look at Jesus. He's lighting up the city. You know what? It was worth it all. You'll say it. You will. Somebody goes, this life is just terrible. You will someday say, it was worth it all. Heaven will make it worth it all. Now, before we wrap things up, I'm going to take you down a road you may not necessarily be interested in, but I want you to see why so many pastors avoid the book of Revelation. Because there's no other New Testament book, at least, that poses more serious, difficult interpretation challenges, because there's all kinds of symbolism and imagery, and you know, everybody makes up their own thing, what they think they're seeing. But basically, there's four main schools of thought on theology of interpreting the book of Revelation. Now, I have to tell you, I'm going to give you four, but within these four schools of thought, there's diversification within that even. Like, for instance, the first one is the preterist, or I call it preterist because it helps me remember what it means. It's The preterist approach interprets Revelation as a description of just the first century. Could you imagine that? Now, you may not be able to see all the PowerPoint. It's maybe fine print from where you're sitting. That's okay. I just want to give you a general idea. We're not going to study the preterist. We're not going to study all these. I just want you to see there's a great variety of differences of how people interpret it. But could you imagine looking at everything in the book of Revelation as if it all happened in the first century? I mean, there are people look at like it was code for the early church to understand what was going on around them. It was some kind of spiritual code. And they view the conflicts within the book as stuff that's happened right then and there in the first century. But it goes against, and you might want to jot down, it goes against the very theme of prophecy in the book of Revelation chapter 1:3, chapter 22, verse 7, all of chapter 10, chapters 18 through 19, and of course, it's impossible, we know today, to look at the entire book of Revelation through the preterist view, because you can't look at the second coming of Christ as something that happened in the first century. Now, what you're seeing here is, you can see they've made an allotment, because I'm showing you, believe it or not, the partial preterist view. Huh? Okay, enough of that. The historist, I want you to look at the historist approach of Revelation, views Revelation as a panoramic view of church history from the apostolic times to the present. And they see the symbolism in the book as, they will identify it as some of the events of the barbarian invasion of Rome, the rise of the Roman Catholic Church, as well as they'll identify certain popes within this book, and they'll also recognize the emergence of Islam and the French Revolution. And personally, I think that this interpretive method robs Revelation of any meaning for those who which it was written. It's like, okay, it doesn't have any bearing for them. And historism also, by the way, has a lot of different and conflicting views of what means what. And you'll look throughout history and go, well, that was the invasion of Rome, or that was... You know, well, I'll tell you what, every one of these views, they'll have people who disagree even within these four schools of thought. So I showed you the preterist, the historist. Let's look at the idealist, or those who will spiritualize or look at everything as symbolic. The idealist approach interprets Revelation as a timeless depiction of the cosmic struggle between the forces of good and evil. In this view, the book contains neither historical allusions or predictive prophecy. This view also ignores Revelation's prophetic character, and if it's carried to its logical conclusion, it actually severs the book from any connection with any actual historical events. So then Revelation becomes merely a collection of stories designed to teach spiritual truth. It's like parables, okay? So that's the idealist approach. And you're going, well, I don't see any of them that match what I believe. All right, here it is, the futurist. At Calvary Chapel, we take the futurist stand. The futurist approach insists that the events in chapters 6 through 22 are yet future, and that those chapters literally and symbolically depict actual people and events yet to appear in the world scene. Now, I'm telling you right now, I am not one of these guys who will tell you that is this. You know what? I've been a Christian long enough that I remember Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist. Gorbachev was the Antichrist. Remember the mark on his head? That gives it away. He's an Antichrist. I've seen over the years pastors identify, you know, this is it, and then this invasion that's happening right here. Oh, that's the beginning of the Battle of Armageddon. I'm warning you right now, I'm not going to do any of that. Because my hope is, if you listen to our series 10 years from now, if the Lord tarries, you won't go, he had it wrong. We're going to look at what we know for sure, and then I'm going to leave the guessing to other people, okay? And I'm going to try to avoid speculation. Though every now and then speculation's fun. I'll let you know when we're just having fun, okay? So the futurist approach describes, we believe that the book of Revelation describes the events surrounding the second coming of Jesus Christ in chapters 6 through 19. We believe that the millennium and the final judgment is found in chapter 20, and the eternal state is described in chapters 21 and 22. All right? Now go read it and figure it out. I'm just kidding. We're going to take our time. See, only this, in my opinion, only the futurist view does justice to what Revelation offers to be prophecy and interprets the book in the same grammatical, historical method as the first three chapters in the rest of Scripture. As a matter of fact, let me give you what many consider to be the outline verse of the book of Revelation. It's Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, where the angel said to John, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." Many see this as, a matter of fact, I know John Corson always says, Revelation is not a hard book to understand. It's the only book of the Bible that comes with its own divine outline, and he'll use this verse. And so the outline is, you write the things which you have seen. Then there are things which are. We're going to look at the church age in chapters 2 and 3. And then the things which will take place after this, after the church age, we'll look at from, you know, chapter 4 or 5 on, and we'll learn a little bit about the future, though there will be some things, I'll tell you right now, there are some things we'll look at, and I'll have to confess to you, I'm not sure. Here's what the different scholars say, but you pray about it. We're just going to study it the best we can and get what we can. Now, in spite of all of these obstacles, in spite of the four main interpretive views, in spite of even admitting to you that there's going to be times when I'm going to tell you I don't know in this book, let me tell you why I want to study this book. Let me tell you why I think it's worth studying the book. Now, I tell you, this is going to be true confession time, so maybe we should turn off the tape. I don't know. But it's true confession time because the fact is, I want heaven to become more reality to me. I think one of my biggest problems as a Christian, honestly, is that heaven's not real to me. I mean, this earth is real to me. I love life. I really do. I mean, I'm really in love with life on earth. I'm quite attached to this life. I remember when I had my pulmonary embolism, I'm in the hospital. They had me hooked up to all these devices, and they're saying, you could go at any minute. Thanks a lot. I felt great, but one of my friends who's a nurse was taking care of me, and he says, you know, Mike, we got you on the ward where people could die at any moment. I says, get out of my room. No, I didn't send him. I'm all hooked up now. I'm thinking, here I am, a pastor. I should be excited. I should be thinking, oh, whoopee, take me now. But you know what I was thinking? Wait, I'm not finished yet. I still got some tread on my tires. I don't usually change tires till the tread's gone, you know? So I was feeling like I'm not ready. And it's not because I was living in sin. It's just because, honestly, true confession, I love life. I enjoy all that this world has to offer. And a little secret about me you may not know, I haven't moved that many times in life, and I don't like moving. Because I don't think we're going to have to get a moving truck and a bunch of friends to help when we go to heaven. But I get comfortable where I'm at, and I don't like moving. And I think that was one of the things that was going on in my mind. And honestly, I love the joys and the pleasures of life. I love nature, the visual beauties of earth and its creatures, the sights and the smells and the sound. I like to get a nice good sound system and listen to good music. I love good food. I love hanging out with good friends. I love fun and laughter. I love my good relationship with my wife. There's nothing like the love of a good woman, I tell you. There's things in this life that I'm not sure what's going to be like when I move. And I'm enjoying it. And I know some of you are going, nah, take me now. But I'm just making a true confession to you, okay? I love life. And the truth is, what the Lord's been showing me as I'm preparing for this, I think I've been treating this life as if I'm already in heaven. That's my problem. I think I'm treating life as if this is it. This is heaven. And I'm trying to get everything I can out of it, but it's not heaven. And I need a reality adjustment. I do. Maybe some of you relate. Maybe some of you are in the same boat and you go, yeah, I need a reality adjustment too. And I think that with the right reality adjustment, my excuses for not wanting to move will go away. I think that my excuses for not wanting to leave this earth will dissolve. Because you know something that we say it, but we don't really believe it? Heaven is better than this place. Heaven is so much better. How many of you have enjoyed good things in this life? Any of you? Think of the best, your favorite things. Heaven is better. And so I'm hoping that we can get rid of all of our excuses. I know some of you might be going, but wait, I'm looking forward to fill in the blank. I'm looking forward, especially when you're younger, you know? Wait a minute, I'm going to graduate. I'm looking forward to my graduation. Maybe some of you are in college or going to a trade school, and you're going, wait, I'm almost graduated. Don't come back now. Let me tell you something. Heaven's better than your graduation. Heaven's going to be better than what's after graduation. Some of you guys go, wait, I've been saving up for this great vacation. I got this cruise going, or I've got this trip. I got vacation after vacation. I'm telling you something. If Jesus comes back before your vacation, nobody's going to complain. You're going to say, oh, this is better. This is better. Some may be saying, oh, I want to get married first. I remember when I was in high school, I was a Christian in high school, and I thought, I want to get married first. I want to have a family. You know what? I understand. I really do, because I was there. But I promise you, heaven is better. Matter of fact, there's going to be some disappointments once you get married. Just warning you right now. In marriage counseling, I usually tell people, one of the big secrets of having a good marriage is lower your expectations. Anyway, listen, you could raise your expectations for heaven and you will never be disappointed with what's coming in heaven. And it goes on and on. Well, I want to have children. I want to have grandchildren. I want to be retired. Heaven is better. Heaven's better than anything you could imagine. Cancel all your plans, because when Jesus comes back, you're going to say, okay, this is better. And you'll forget all about it. And all the troubles, all the worries, all of your hurts and pains and illnesses and letdowns and heartbreaks will be worth it all when we get to heaven. And I really believe that as heaven becomes more of a reality to me, it should help me to loosen my grip on the life that I love so much. And I'm hoping that maybe the same thing will happen to you. You know what? When heaven becomes a reality to us, less fear. What do you got to be afraid of? Worst that could happen is you die and go to heaven. Less anxiety about the bills, the finances, all the illnesses, all the things, whatever you're worried about. You know, the more real heaven becomes to you, the less anxiety. And you know what else? Sin will have a whole lot less attraction in your life, because you'll have an eternal-minded perspective. And your holiness will be much more important to me and to you. And I'm thinking that as I study this book, that all of my life priorities will be drastically impacted and changed forever. People will become more important than things or events or projects. My priorities will be investing in eternal things, like sharing the gospel with the lost so that they may go to heaven, or investing in the saints so that they can have a quality life of serving God here in this life and readying them for heaven. That would be the top of my list, the saints and the lost. I'd view money and material things differently. Trivial things will vanish in the sight of the eternal heaven. That's why I think we need to study this book. For me, and I hope that you could say, boy, I need some of that too, Pastor Mike. And I honestly don't know how much time we have left. But I want to be ready to meet Jesus. And whether it's by rapture or by death, time is short. You know, some of you guys think, well, they thought the Lord was going to come back in the first century. So, you know, I'll tell you something. Most of you guys will meet him within the next 50 years. Some of you will meet him within the next 5 years. You could meet him tomorrow. You need to be ready for the Lord's return. In a crowd this size, it's not unreasonable to think that within the next month, some of us won't be here on earth anymore. Lord, help us to live in such a way that our hearts are spiritually prepared for heaven. Because even if the Lord doesn't come back in the next 50 years, you could meet him tomorrow. One more reason I want to study the book of Revelation. I want to know Jesus better. Because really, it is all about Jesus. He's the most important character in all of the Bible. He's the one that if you don't know him, you miss Jesus, you might as well not read your Bible. You miss the whole thing. And so I want to know Jesus better, and I want to take you along, and I want you to know Jesus better. And in conclusion, we'll wrap it up here in a moment, but I think that an understanding of the book of Revelation requires an actual working knowledge of the Old Testament and the New. I think that if you really want to understand the book of Revelation, you've got to understand the Old Testament, okay? But we may not have time for that. I don't know how much time we have. So we're going to start here, right now, and at least, and I want you to pray for me because I'm praying, Lord, show me how much of Revelation. Do you want me to spend the next, because I've looked at pastors who taught Revelation. They're there anywhere from a year and a half to 2 years plus. It takes a while to get through it. A lot in there. So I may just cover it in chunks. I want to, for sure, I want to cover the first 5 chapters right now because that will show us what Jesus has to say to his church. And that will show us a good picture of heaven and what worship in heaven will be like. And pray, I'm not convinced yet. We may do the whole book, but I at least want to cover the first 5 chapters. And then maybe once we got that going, we'll go back and study the Old Testament or some of the other scriptures and come back to the second half later. I don't know. I'm up in the air with it, but I know time is short. I want to at least get started in the book of Revelation now. By the way, that's why they put it as the last book of the Bible. Not only because it's the end of all things, but you probably should get studied up on the rest of the book before you get to the book of Revelation. There's a lot in here. But for now, I want to end with this. Are you ready to meet him? I think the only reason somebody would not want to study the book of Revelation is because they're not right with God. Because if you're afraid of the book of Revelation, it's because something's wrong in your life. I think a great spiritual litmus test is how would you feel about Jesus coming back today? What if I knew for sure, I'm not saying it because that's false prophecy, but what if you knew for sure that before this day was over, Jesus Christ would come back? Does that scare you or does that excite you? Does that make you think, well, I got to get rid of God, I'm going to stop doing that right now, okay? What goes through your mind if you think that of that truth that Jesus could come back before this day's over? I think that should be the primary purpose of studying this book. To ready our hearts. To ready our minds. So that not just so that
Yes, I've studied eschatology now.
I'm eschatologically correct. Can't even say it. What's the point if your life's not right? So where I'd like to start today before we dismiss is I want you to think about what needs to be adjusted in your life. What's not right with him? What do you need to change? If he comes back today, what would you be embarrassed about? What regrets would you have? It's not going to be that you didn't get to go on vacation. It's not going to be that you didn't get to get married. I promise you. Your regrets would center around the thoughts and intents of your heart, the actions of your life. It would center around sin. I think that's going to be the only regret. So let's take a moment, bow our hearts before the Lord, and ask Him to prepare us for this journey through this book of Revelation. Father, we bow before You now. And Lord, I do pray for my brothers and sisters this morning as well as myself. Help me, Lord. Help us to live and act and think and talk in such a way that we would be ready for Your return. That we'd be looking forward to Your return. Father, I pray right now that You just put Your finger on those things in our life that we need to confess and forsake. As you bow before the Lord right now, what is He telling you? No looking around. This is just between you and the Lord. What is He telling you? What is He putting His finger on in your life? What is He whispering in your ear about and saying, my child, let go. Turn from this. Repent of that. Bring those things to Him right now. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Call upon Jesus right now. Ask Him to forgive you of your sins. Confess Him as your Lord and Savior. Get right with Him so that you'll be ready for His return. That's where we're going with this book. And if you continue the journey with us, that's the work I'm praying that the Lord will do in our hearts. Father, ready us for heaven. Ready us for heaven. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. I pray the Holy Spirit go with you today and that you will take these thoughts with you, not just through your day, but through your week, through your month, that you would walk in such a way, live in such a manner, that you're ready to meet Him at any moment. The grace of God be with you. In Jesus' name, amen.